Thank you so much, Ola. With a prayer like that, what could possibly go wrong? It's great to see you. Great to see old friends and new. And I know you've not got... What is it you have in the Sunday evening? Boiler house?
Engine room.
I knew it was something like that. And you've not got it this evening. You may be interested to know that at St. Barnabas this evening at 7 o'clock in the evening service, we have Malcolm Gray, who is one of our mission partners, been in Thailand for 15 years, coming back. He's always incredibly engaging guy to hear. So if you're kicking your heels, come along to St. Barnabas. It will prove to be a great evening, I'm sure. Okay, well, I thought what I would bring to you this morning is some foundational theology that I think it's, you know, from time to time, it's really important to revisit some of the things that have influenced us over the years. And I've not preached this yet at St. Barnabas. I am going to do so. I'm going to do so next weekend. So you're getting it first. This passage, John 5, is kind of a seminal passage for us, for our movement, if you like. It's been a formative passage for what some people term as the third wave. Have you heard of the third wave? The first wave was the Pentecostal revivals of the early 20th century, when God renewed his spirit through the Pentecostal movement. The second wave was the charismatic renewal of the 60s and 70s, often associated with the house church movement. And then the third wave is where the renewal of the spirit came in to some mainstream denominations, like the Church of England, like us, and other denominations that previously, you know, might have been evangelical, might have believed the Bible, but, you know, they believed in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible. Do you know that type? God did an incredible thing in coming into the traditional denominations like the Church of England and renewing them. And so today, there are probably over 1,000 renewed churches in traditional denominations in England. And that wasn't the case 30 years ago. So we associate ourselves with that third wave. And this passage has been quite a key passage for that movement. What about it has been so influential? Well, it's not so much the healing account of the cripple at the Bethesda pool, but it's the teaching on the lips of Jesus that follows that healing account. We'll come to that later, okay? But let me give you first a little bit of background. It's a very intriguing passage. And it's a very intriguing passage for quite a lot of incidental details that appear in the passage. So the cripple had been a cripple for 38 years. Why 38 years? Then the pool was surrounded by five colonnades. Why five colonnades? Then there is this weird bit about the angel stirring the water in the pool, and first one in, first dips, gets healed. Why? Weird incidental details. And this has led some saying that this passage has got these slightly strange details, it must be an allegorical passage. It must be an allegory. But you know, it's not an allegorical passage. There is no way that John intended this as an allegorical passage when he first wrote it. He was writing, it has all the hallmarks of him writing an historical event. And the more we find out about the archaeology, the more accurate the details of this passage transpire to be. Because initially people couldn't work out how you could have five colonnades around a pool. Was it a hexagonal pool? Nobody builds a hexagonal pool. Pools are square. So why were there five colonnades? Well, Pool of Bethesda is somewhere I've visited. I have been there a couple of times. And it's a big archaeological site. And there are layers of history. You know, the archaeologists, they dig down, they find the Crusader stuff, and they dig down and they find the Byzantine stuff, and they keep digging, and you get different layers of different history all the way down. Here's a picture I took of it when I was last there. But what the archaeologists found when they started digging in the 1950s and 1960s, if we go to the next slide... Here's a map. Pool of Bethesda is outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the first century. It's not now, but it was then. Now, if you go to the next slide, and you'll see that the Pool of Bethesda actually was two pools. And lo and behold, what they found around the Pool of Bethesda were five colonnades. Do you see how that happens around there? Two on the sides, two on the ends, and one across the middle. Five colonnades. They only discovered that in the 1960s. You have a picture of it. That's a picture of a model, and there were five colonnades, a step halfway up on the side ones. The idea of the five colonnades had been dismissed. People had said that it's an allegory, but when they did the archaeology, they found that no, it is factual. It is history. The site is probably what the ancient world called was an Asclepion. An Asclepion was a Greek healing temple. And some of the ancient witnesses say that the water in the pool was red. And so it may have had a lot of minerals in this water. Perhaps these contributed to its healing qualities. What we have here is Jewish people, Jews, incorporating Greek folk religion into their faith. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. And so this was a place where people would gather. This was a place where the sick would come. In the superstition of their folk religion, they had this idea of the angel stirring up the waters, and the first one in after the angel stirred up the water would get healed. The pool was fed from two or several large reservoirs called Solomon's pools, and which in turn those pools were fed by intermittent springs. And so presumably you would get occasional sudden flow into the Bethesda pools, and that would suddenly stir up the waters. So what we've got here is Jewish people of the time having a mixture of superstition, folk religion, even some paganism in there, and the genuine healing qualities of a mineral-rich pool. What happened? Well, Jesus comes to this place and he sees this man who has been crippled for 38 years. And he goes to him and he asks a ridiculous question. He asks, "Do you want to get well?" It's a ridiculous question, but it's an important question. Because we need to know, don't we, what we want to ask Jesus. You know, I often encounter people who say, you know, when they're praying, they do the kind of Miss World type prayer. Oh, we pray for the world. Well, what do you pray for the world? You know, make your mind up. Know what you want to ask for. Jesus says to this man, do you want to get well? Be specific. He had to own it. Well, the man explains that he can't get well because he's not quick enough into the water. You know, because he's a cripple. He can't get there, can he? So he can't get well. A practical reason why he can never be healed, and I often have people come to me explaining how they cannot be healed. And then Jesus heals him anyway, by a simple command. Simple command. He tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. None of your excuses. Get up, off you go. And this takes place on the Sabbath. So that's what's happened. Let me deal with that last point first. The Jewish authorities went on to catch this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath because Jesus had commanded him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend, but carrying your mat on the Sabbath was punishable by death, by stoning. So passionate were they about keeping the Sabbath that you couldn't even go about with a pin in your tunic. I certainly couldn't have this microphone clipped to me because that would be deemed to be carrying something. So brooches were out. So carrying a whole mat, a whole bedding, that was completely out of the question. Now, this is why, after Jesus meets this man in the temple later on, and the man discovers it was Jesus, he goes back and tells the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who told him to pick up his mat. He's not planning to try and get Jesus into trouble. He's planning to try and get himself out of trouble. Because he's just explaining to them that it wasn't my fault, Governor. This other bloke told me to pick up my mat. He wants to get the authorities off his back. So we see in this passage Jesus challenging the status quo. He's healing on the Sabbath. And it looks to me as if he is intentionally picking a fight. And the result certainly is that the authorities start going after him. We read that they start plotting to kill him. Now, there's so much in this passage that I can't deal with all of it. But the main thing that I want to home in on is, what is this miracle a sign of? You know, in John's Gospel, the miracles that Jesus performs, and he only performs seven in John's Gospel, the miracles that he performs are called signs. In other words, they're there for a purpose. They're there to point to something. And so what I want to home in on is what is this miracle a sign of? And the clue is in the teaching following the miracle. Because in effect, we have a commentary on this miracle from the lips of Jesus immediately after the account of the miracle itself. In fact, you could say that this miracle looks like a planned introduction to that teaching. So what is the teaching in this passage that the passage leads on to about? What teaching is the miracle a sign for? What is the miracle illustrating? Well, if you go to verse 17, it says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So he's addressing the Sabbath thing there. And then just go on to verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So there is the teaching. I've already referred to the Sabbath bit. Now we come on to verse 19 and 20. And this teaching can be taken in two ways. A couple of theological words, but I'm sure you'll cope with them. The first way that it can be taken is a Christological way. That means concerning the identity and nature of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. Jesus is identifying himself with God the Father. In fact, that's what the Jewish leaders principally objected to. Yes, on the face of it, he was breaking the Sabbath rules, but what was behind him breaking the Sabbath rules was that he was putting himself on a level with God. Because Jesus goes much further than just breaking the Sabbath rule. In this truly incredible passage, Jesus gives us a bit of an insight into how he, the Son of God, relates to his Heavenly Father. "The Son can do nothing by himself," verse 19. "He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." So what we've got here is a wonderful communication going on between Jesus the Son and God the Father. The Son never acts on his own. He only does what he sees the Father doing. So he's not off on his own. He's doing what the Father's doing. And he's doing it all the time. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working too." So what about the Sabbath? Well, normal rules don't apply to him. And as such, he is claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming that level of authority. These other rules don't apply to him. Do you remember in the famous Frost-Nixon interview, which subsequently became a film a few years ago? And there is a point in the interview where Nixon says, when he, the president, does it, it means that it is not illegal. Frost had been asking him, is it right to do something illegal? And Nixon says, when the president does it, it means it is not illegal. And of course, we look at that now and we realize that Nixon had fooled himself into thinking that he was above the law, that he could do anything. And of course, that's the root of being a despot and a dictator. And it's good to see the rule of law, even for our leaders, being applied. No man is above the law. But Jesus was. You see, make no mistake, Jesus here is, by claiming to be above the law in the way that no man is, he's claiming to be God. Do you see that? Well, as I said earlier, in John's gospel, the miracles that Jesus performs are called signs. They're not just miracles, they signify something. They point to something. And they are all, in some sense, pointing to Jesus. And this miracle, the healing of the cripple at the Bethesda pool, is pointing to Jesus. And it's pointing to Jesus as a healer. Jesus is the healer, just like God is the healer. It's pointing to Jesus as the one who works on the Sabbath, just like God works on the Sabbath. And even there is an allusion later on when Jesus addresses the man in the temple to Jesus having authority over sin, just like God has authority over sin. The overarching theme is that Jesus is just like God. He is claiming God-like authority to heal over the Sabbath, over sin. Is there anyone there? Jesus is just like God. So that's the Christological way of looking at this. The second way of looking at this is the missiological way of looking at it. The missiological way of looking at it is concerning how we go about God's mission, how we go about following in Jesus' footsteps as his disciples, how we go about our mission and ministry following Jesus. And it is this element that has proved so formative to our movement, if I can call it that, the third wave. The movement that encompasses things like Alpha HTB, encompasses New Wine. Of course, we're associated with New Wine and other churches like ours. It has been formative for how we understand the mission and ministry of Jesus and how we can be part of that. Now, reflecting back on this miracle, why did Jesus only heal one man? It's the Pool of Bethesda. This is where the sick people gathered. Loads of sick people there. Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda, the nearest equivalent of a hospital today, because it's where the sick people went. Verse 3, it says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Jesus goes there, and he heals just one man. It's interesting, isn't it? I remember one time when I was in Cameroon, and I was visiting a hospital there, and I was invited to go. It was a Christian mission hospital. I was invited to go on the weekly prayer team to go around the hospital and to pray for all the patients. And we went round the hospital, ward to ward. There were only two wards, but there was a male ward and a female ward, and we went into both, and we prayed for the sick people, and we went round each bed, and we prayed for every single one of them, the whole hospital. And we got to this lady, and she was really sick. Most of the people we asked their permission first to pray for them. Not all of them were Christians. Quite a few of them were Muslims. And they all said no, they wanted us to pray for them. We got to this woman, she was barely conscious. So we really, it's very difficult to ask for permission to ask when someone's barely conscious, but we were going to pray for her anyway. And we prayed for her like all the others, and then we moved on, like doing the ward rounds. But something evidently happened to her, because the following morning, she was not only conscious, she discharged herself. Because she was well. She was completely well. I mean, it was amazing, really. And what's more, as she was discharging herself, she started pulling on the amulets that the witch doctor had woven into her hair and asking for them to be cut off. Because she now wanted to believe in Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's an amazing thing. But it was only one. We went round the whole hospital. And just only one. Only one was healed. In John 5, Jesus heals only one. It appears from the text that he picks out the person who's been there the longest time. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learnt that he had been in this condition for a long time, he homes on this, on this person who had been there such a long time. Why did Jesus minister to this one man, ignoring all the others who were lying there? Well, I think the clue to that is in the teaching that follows the miracle in verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I think that's the clue. Jesus only did what the Father told him to. No more, no less. And so the Father whispered in Jesus' ear, go to that cripple and heal him. And so Jesus did, just one. In contrast, we tend to do everything, don't we? We go to everybody. We've got a hospital. We're going to pray for our people. Well, we'll pray for them all. We pray to save the whole world. All at once. It's interesting how different Jesus is. Perhaps if I heard the voice of God more accurately when I was going round that mission hospital, I would have only gone to that one woman, because that is what the Father was doing. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. There was something in Jesus. He was so connected to the Father. He saw what the Father is doing. He looked around. He said, the Father is doing something with that man. I'm going to that man. The implications for this are really quite profound for us. Firstly, Jesus was not working on his own. He was not some kind of lone soldier behind enemy lines, cut off from his battalion, doing his own thing. He was not working by his own authority in his own way. No, he lived and ministered entirely out of his relationship with his heavenly Father. He didn't do anything apart from out of his relationship with his heavenly Father. There's a lesson for us here. You know, so often we want to usurp God. We want to make our plans and ask God to bless them. We think we know what is right, dare I say it, even better than God. We presume to know what the right thing is. Now, of course, when you put it like that, it's ridiculous, isn't it? That we would know better than God. Who do we think we are? We know nothing, as Manuel said. The point is that we are called to live out of our relationship with God. Not to go off on our own and expect God to tag along behind us, blessing us. No, it doesn't work that way. We live out our lives out of relationship with God. He comes first, then we minister out of that. Secondly, if it is true that we can live out of our relationship with God, then it follows that God wants to work through us. He wants to work in partnership with us in much the same way as he did with Jesus. Jesus did not do his miracles out of his power as the divine Son of God. So this wasn't Jesus coming as the divine Son of God, kind of like a Hollywood superhero, and I'm coming to zap everybody. Jesus didn't do that. His miracles he did out of an outworking of his partnership with his Father. This is really important point to try and grasp. Because you see, if Jesus did his miracles because he was God, then of course it is impossible for us to do similar miracles because we are not God. Yes? But if Jesus did his miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit, following the directions of his Heavenly Father out of that relationship, well, guess what? We can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can have a relationship with the Father. So all the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the expectations that we have of seeing people healed, even the way that we relate to God and have God at work in our lives, hang on this point that Jesus, when he was physically here on earth, lived as a man, ministered as a man. That he was empowered not by his divine nature, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit as a man out of his relationship with the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Without that relationship with the Father, however divine Jesus was, and he was, Jesus could do nothing. He was powerless on his own. He had given up the power of heaven when he became a man. And when he became a man, he was a real man. And he had to rely on the Holy Spirit empowering him through his relationship with the Father. So the message this morning is, Christologically, Jesus is just like God. But missiologically, we can be just like Jesus. Do you get it? One final point. Remember that in John's Gospel, all the miracles are called signs. They point to something. And my point here is that often I get the impression that many of us think that healings are an end in themselves. You know, this crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, he was healed. He was able to walk. Jesus caught up with him in the temple later. He'd been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, it's marvelous, isn't it? And we think that that's like the end in itself. A couple of weeks ago at St. Barnabas, my colleague Colin Brooks had been having a good old moan that he hadn't seen many miraculous healings recently. And 2 weeks ago, God had got his own back on Colin, because we just had healing after healing happening. We had this one guy, he had had an injury in his knees, in both his knees, and he couldn't bend down. And Colin had him on the platform and said, "You know, well, what couldn't you do before?" And he said, "Well, I couldn't do this," and did it in front of us. And then we got another. God was doing knees on that particular service, because the next person was an older lady, and she had had a problem with her knees for years, and she was leaping around in a way that older ladies shouldn't leap around. God had healed her. And we look at that and we think, well, that's marvelous. You know, I want God to heal me and my sister and my mother. And it's like, is the healing, that is that what it's for? It's for healing. In John's gospel, then the healing is not an end in itself. It's a sign. In other words, it's there, it's real, but it's pointing to something even more important. Pointing a sign to a different world, a sign to a different kingdom. A kingdom that is here, and yet a kingdom that is still emerging. Jesus said at various points, "My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is at hand." It's nearly with us. "The kingdom has come upon you." It's already here. The kingdom is something that is going to happen in the future. He said all of those. And so signs, miracles and healings, they are the real thing. They are a sign of God's kingdom here. But at the same time, they're really tokens of what is to come. They're like an initial down payment on something that we will take full delivery of later. We don't have to see the whole world healed all the time. It would be nice, of course, but healings today are signs of God's kingdom coming. And as such, they are a call and a challenge to us to get ready, because God's kingdom is coming. Sometimes I have people come to me and say, you know, why haven't I been healed? You know, I've got this problem, I've got cancer, or I've got something else. Why haven't I been healed? Why? It's really interesting. It's not a question that anyone in the New Testament ever asks. It's not a question that's even vocalized in the New Testament. It's not discussed. Because they understood that the goal was not healing. The goal was God's kingdom, for which healing is just a sign. The New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God is both now, it's come upon us, and it is not yet. In fact, you know, we recognize that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Implicit in that prayer is the understanding that we are grappling with God's kingdom coming to earth, and yet we don't fully have it yet. Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, full of sick people, and he healed just one. It's a sign. when we pray for the sick people and see them healed, when we 2 weeks ago when we saw those people with those knees miraculously, instantaneously healed at St. Barnabas, it was a sign. I know that there were other people there with problems with their knees who weren't healed. But this is a sign. It's a sign that God is there, that God is active, that he's breaking into our world. We rejoice in the healing, yes, but the real thing that we're rejoicing in is the coming of God's kingdom, because that's the goal. The healing is a sign. Jesus is just like God, and we can be just like Jesus. When this passage says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself, he can only do what he sees the Father doing," this is a seminal text for us, where we understand that we can be part of this. That if Jesus can only do what he sees the Father doing, we can actually follow him. We can actually partake. We can also be those ones who only do what we see the Father doing. That we can reach out and heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead. And every time we do that, it's a sign of God breaking into our world. Shall we stand? You've sat down a long time. You've been incredibly patient. And I'm going to ask Ola to come and share words in a moment, but I just want to just pray now. And Lord, I pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's our prayer, Lord. We pray that your kingdom would come into this room. And we ask for signs of your kingdom breaking into our lives. We ask for healings and miracles and wonders, that we would know that your kingdom is coming. We don't want to focus on the miracles for themselves. We want to rejoice that your kingdom is breaking into our lives. So, Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth here at Oakley Community Church, just as it is in heaven. May heaven break into this room now. Just open your hearts to God. He's going to do something in your hearts. There are some people with intractable problems in their lives that God is going to come and transform in an instant now. Something that you've been waiting for years. You've just hit an impasse in your life. God is going to change that situation now. Give it to him now. Your kingdom come. Your will be done now on earth in Oakley as in heaven. Come, Lord.